I want to talk about. I found this news story, and I think it has something to do with people saying things for me that they don't necessarily know what they're saying, or you just go, how can you possibly be saying that and doing this? So that sort of a thing. So anyways, you guys can make that connection. Let me start off with this little story. It's from CNN this week. I just caught hold of it this week. I know I didn't chow down on a spoon, declared John Manley, who recently discovered that an eating utensil was the source of his 2 years of ill health, coughing, vomiting, and pain. The Wilmington, North Carolina resident had surgery last week to remove part of a plastic spoon from his lung. And it wasn't just any old plastic spoon. It came from the fast food chain Wendy's, with the restaurant logo clearly visible on the handle. It must have been in the food or drink, Manley told CNN affiliate WECT. His doctor found the spoon after looking into his lungs. The spoon was stuck in his lungs with an endoscope, a medical instrument with a long thin tube containing a light and a video camera. You could ask James Ma, he plays around with that every day. He explained that there was an object down there and it had writing on it, Manley said. It spelled out Wendy's on one side and hamburgers on the other, and I was a little floored. So were his relatives, who, when they telephoned with the news, were eating at Wendy's. True story. I'm just saying, how is this guy eating? I mean, maybe it was in the food, but he's not even chewing. You know, he's just adjust this so that I closer to my mouth. Okay. He's not even chewing this stuff that he doesn't even notice that he's eating. We'll switch out. It's a good thing that it wasn't even really the main part of the sermon. Okay. So he doesn't even know that he is eating this stuff. There are a lot of things that we're swallowing as fact that we don't even realize that we're ingesting in our lives. A lot of things that we assume. Today's message is about becoming a little bit more aware of those kind of things. The title is Hearing and Doing. And sometimes there is a gap between hearing and doing, and we don't even know about it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29 is the passage that we'll be reading. And it is the last of the passages on this section that is entitled Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. So today we're coming to the end of these series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount, the foundational teaching of Jesus Christ about the sort of life that he is offering us, the sort of life that he actually says is possible when we live according to the values, the rules, the actual inbreaking of the kingdom of God, a life of blessing, a life of mercy and grace and love, a better life, a path toward life and away from destruction. And like the good preacher that Jesus is, he is really bringing this message home to us to a stark decision point. Now, when Jesus began this message at the beginning of chapter 5, We're told that there were huge crowds following him. Not just his disciples, but huge crowds that came to him. And they said, Jesus, tell us, how do we live out? How do we receive eternal life? And he went up by the side of a mountain. And he began to teach. And he teaches for what scholars would say is 3, maybe 4 hours. And everybody's just enraptured by his teaching. They're just sitting there in stunned silence. Amazed is the word that the Bible uses. I don't even know if we can describe anything like that we experience in our lives, anything similar to it. I think some people would describe like a U2 concert as this enrapturing kind of a experience of one moment I was there and I was just feeling it and experiencing it and getting all the vibes, and the next moment it was done, and I couldn't believe. Everything that has gone on, I was just there. There was no distraction in my head. I was not thinking about the laundry that I had to do later tonight. I was not thinking about all the calls that I would have to make tomorrow at work. I wasn't thinking about anything. I was just in the moment, man. And that's the sort of a thing that Jesus, I think, had people with here in this moment and preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And people are just stunned. And Jesus knows this, and people are just going, wow, this guy is an amazing preacher. This guy is an amazing, amazing teacher. But he wants more than admiration. He wants more than the praises. He wants more than to be listed as the number one preacher in Jerusalem year 30. He's going for something more than impressing, with truths that they not more than just truths that they can use to make their lives a little better, a little smarter, a little more righteous. He wants them to know that they've been presented with a truth, that truth that has authority over them, that will transform their lives, a truth that demands action. And he concludes the sermon. Everybody's they're like this, trying to receive every single one of his words. Nobody's even taking notes because they know that they don't even have to, because they know this is something that they will never, ever forget for the rest of their lives. And he concludes with this little story about two houses. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And Jesus sits down. And everyone's just going, what? It's kind of a downer way to end a sermon, isn't it? It's this really cool thing. There's no inspirational, you can do it. There's no kind of, altar call that says, okay, now, how many of you guys, just by the raising of your hands in your seats, nobody looking, just put your hands up. Nothing ending with a great crescendo. Instead, it says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a fool who built his house on sand. The rains came, the winds came, the streams rose, and the house fell with a great crash. Not even a prayer. Not even let us pray. They're just sitting there in stunned silence. Now, what is the last image? What is the image now on everyone's mind? What is the image on everyone's mind? What is it? Crashing house. Last thing that they see. Crashing house. Jesus puts it in that stark of terms. Black and white. Crashing house or a house that is solid on a rock. Crashing house. I mean, Jesus is kind of he's a pretty effective teacher, isn't he? He kind of makes it pretty clear to you what the reality is. No, running around the actual point. He actually gets to it. Now, let's compare really these two houses. Let's talk about this a little bit that Jesus talks about. What is the difference between these two homes? The only difference between the two homes is the rock. Right? That's the only difference. That's the only difference. It's not about working hard. One person works really hard on the house and the construction process. It's not about being really clever about the materials. It's not about one person building with wood and straw and the other person building with bricks. This is not the story of the three little pigs. It's not about avoiding the floods and knowing how to avoid the storms and the floods and the rains that comes down. Both of the houses are hit with major floods and major storms. It's about building on the rock. Nothing is said about any other difference between the two homes, right? It's about the rock. Now, we need to be clear about this because we hear this a lot. A lot of people in the world and even in the church will imply that if you just have the right technique, if you just have the right secrets, if you know the right path and the steps to happiness, then you can have a happy life. That it's all about gaining this little bit of wisdom. Now, let me tell you a secret. Lives don't get changed through techniques. You can't control the entire positioning of your life through techniques. You can control certain small things about your life. But that's kind of like changing the dial. Or I guess nobody has dials anymore on car radios. But it's like pressing a different radio station and saying, I am having an impact in the way that my car, in the direction that my car is going. But those things don't happen. Those things don't help. The techniques and the secrets and the steps. Studies after studies have shown this. They have little or no impact on the reality of a person's life direction. And we also have to be clear about this, that just because a life gets built on a rock, it does not mean that you avoid the storms, you avoid the floods. Jesus is clear about this in this story. So many people will say something like, you know, I believe in God. I went to church and this happened. Why? I don't know why. Tragedies happen even to Christ followers and it hurts. You might even say it hurts like hell. But Jesus says you could stand through this. Jesus doesn't say you will avoid them. But Jesus says you can stand through this. No, none of those things are differences between the two homes. The only difference is the rock. Right? The only difference is what they're built on. Now, then the question is very important for us to ask. What is the rock? What is the rock? What is the rock, folks? What does Jesus say is the rock here? What does it mean to be built upon the rock? Now, before anyone answers, even kind of do this, you know, whispering in public to the preacher kind of a thing, I want to tell you, this is a bit of a trick question. just a little bit, because I am going to guess that when I ask the question, what is the rock? Most of us want to say Jesus. And that would be wrong. Not wrong in general sense of, yes, Jesus is the rock. And Jesus gets referred to as the rock. But in this case, in this story, when Jesus is talking about the rock, he's not talking about, build, just become a Christian. Build your life on me. According to Jesus, and it's very clear in this text, the rock is one thing. What does it say? What does it say? Again, it's not Jesus. It's hearing and doing. I gave it away in the sermon title. Therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And in verse 26, he says, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. It's not hearing and just knowing, Jesus says. It's not just coming to church. It's not just becoming baptized. But it's actually hearing these words that Jesus has spoken and doing them, practicing it, putting it into practice, Jesus says. Hear and do. Not just hearing, not just doing, but hearing and doing. So there is understanding. So there's knowledge that we need to uncover, that we need to study. There is knowledge and understanding involved, but there is also action. There's practice. There is also living and doing. There's action too, on the other hand, and it's not mindless either. It's not just empty legalism. There is understanding. Those things, both of those things are tied together and deeply connected here. When we talk about this, and this is a little bit of a repetition from last week. We talked about this last week, about how truth, Jesus says truth, knowing truth, speaking truth, that is tied integrally with living a fruitful life. So it's the same thing that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about hearing and doing. The ones who built on the sand, Jesus says, are doing what? They're doing what? This is not a trick question phase anymore. This is straightforward. It's in the passage, and it says, they hear, but they do not do. They hear, but they do not do. So this is not a story that contrasts those who call themselves Christians versus those who are non-Christians. Okay? Everybody that Jesus is talking about has heard. Okay? Everybody that Jesus is talking about addressing in this story with the two houses has heard and probably has even committed. They may even have said that they will follow Jesus. They may have even said that they will be a disciple. But Jesus is actually talking about some sort of self-deception that goes on. That occurs in human beings when we know something. He says it like this. The Bible says it like this. Someone else, he says, do not merely listen to the word. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at himself, looks at his face in a mirror, then walks away and forgets what he looks like. There is, Jesus is saying, there is a serious self-deception going on. And that's what that passage from James is talking about as well. Don't merely listen to the word. We have serious issues with self-deception when we say we believe something. This has been proven over and over in organizations in our times as well. I read a book last year called Knowing Doing Gap, The Knowing Doing Gap. It's from a couple of Stanford Business School profs saying that companies spend billions of dollars. There are hundreds of books that come out every year saying virtually the same thing every year. Companies spend billions of dollars on training and on consultants, right? How many of you guys have been to these trainings and consultants that told you They spend billions of dollars on this every year, trillions of dollars on this every year. And they said there's virtually no change. That's what the business school profs have noted. There's another business prof from Harvard. His name is Chris Argyris. And he says this thing that has been really, really important to me. He says lots of organizations will actually have these stated values that's very, very different from their lived values, their actual theory, the lives that they have in practice. The stuff that they do is often very different, and the standards are much lower than their stated values. And Chris Algari says something that's very, very important and just really struck me. It says, which is, and the danger of having a stated value is that many times people will think just because they have a stated value, they will think they're actually doing this thing. They're living out this value. So they will say, our company's stated value is to produce excellent products. And it's got, you know, that's just put on their walls left and right. We want to do excellent products, excellent products. And it's in every single brief and memo on top of the letterheads that we make excellent products. Now, their actual practice, it might not be anything close to excellent products. But they're telling themselves. And so when a customer complains and says, this product that you put out, it sucks, man. It broke down. What's wrong with this? And you guys, your customer service, you guys are really horrible. You guys, nobody will listen to me. Nobody will help. The tendency is to respond back and say, that cannot be. We make excellent products. It's on our letterhead. And we do this with our lives personally, too. We say, no, our value, my value is to be a loving neighbor. And so somehow maybe you even wrote this down somewhere and said, I'm going to be a loving neighbor. I'm a loving neighbor. And I commit to that. And at a retreat, you kind of pray over it and you put it on the cross somewhere. And say, I'm a loving neighbor. I'm going to be a loving neighbor. So one of these days down the road, you have a fight with a neighbor, or maybe a friend complains to you about something you did and says, it's not me. I'm a loving neighbor. It's one of my highest values in my life. It's a stated value of mine. So it happens all the time that we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're living out a certain value when in practice our lives look something a little bit different. And sometimes, once in a while, a whole lot different from what we say we value. We can do this with God's words. And I've seen this left and right. And people say, I value God's words. I'm all about God's words. And pastors and churches will get into fights with each other because we're valuing God's words so much that we decide we're gonna fight over exactly what it says and be mean to each other over it and ridicule each other over it. It just doesn't make sense. The connection is missing. We need to confront this face on because Jesus is describing majority of us when he says, some of you are like the foolish guys who build their homes on sand. And I think Jesus is referring to a majority of us because there is deception about our obedience. As long as it's just a matter of just knowing I'm in control, I'm in the driver's seat, but doing, that's going to cost something. It's not so much about IQ. It's not so much about how much you understand, how much you've read. This is going to cost time and energy. And most importantly, it's going to cost you your sense of control. You're no longer the one who has authority. Jesus does, and his truth does. And we live in community because we're saying, I abide by the truth of that authority so much that I will submit myself to a community to speak that truth to me. when I need to hear it. It's no longer about passing some multiple choice tests. It's no longer about doing well with Bible trivia. It becomes a matter of obedience and disobedience. It's as simple as that. Now, obedience to what? What does Jesus say once again? It's very clear, not a trick question. These words of mine. Jesus wants for us to say, wants us to understand. He wants for us to obey these words of mine. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice. So Jesus is specifically talking about what? He's doing this. These words of mine at the end of a sermon, he's talking about the sermon itself. He's talking about the Sermon on the Mount here. The words that Jesus himself has taught. Simple as that. And in the sermon, in Matthew 5 through 7, what Jesus teaches us is sometimes a little bit different from what we think requires faithful action. The kinds of action that he's beckoning us to live and to take, they're not heroic deeds. They're not supernatural feats that we often associate with great faith. They're talking, Jesus is talking about siding with the poor and those who mourn. It's about loving peace. It's about being faithful in our relationships and renouncing our two-facedness. It's about being the kind of a person whose words and commitments mean something. It's about holding onto our stuff loosely and giving generously. It's about displaying mercy in moments of justice. It's about becoming people who trust God with every little detail of our lives, that we no longer worry about what happens to us. It's about the kind of people who passionately and fervently seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. It's about the kind of people who ask the question, what does it mean for me to love my neighbor? Those people I run across every day, even before I ask the question, what does it mean for me to love myself? To ask that question. I was thinking about this, about how this is just so not the sort of faith that most of us are comfortable practicing. I think in our heads, most of us, and if it's not you, then you're okay. But I think I'm like this, and I think I hear this sometimes in other people. Most of us, given the opportunity, we would rather have faith be about something supernatural or about something heroic. We would rather have faith be relegated to heroic faith. And you tell yourself you're not doing what Jesus tells you, that you're having a hard time being His disciple because you're not being given those heroic opportunities as you live out your days. You tell yourself, you know, if the situation was right now, as I walk out this door, somebody with a gun comes up and says, are you going to choose Jesus or you renounce your faith? I would choose Jesus. And we tell ourselves, you know, as long as I'm being honest about that. And you might be. You really might be. But I think we're missing then all those other opportunities, not only to die for our faith, but also to live out our faith. And Jesus, when He's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount here, is mostly about living out our faith in such a way. Not just to die for His faith. Yeah, dying for Jesus, that is important. I don't want to belittle that, of course. I'm not going to make fun of martyrs. That's not a good thing to do. But I think the martyrs also lived out the faith in everyday lives. You tell yourself that you're only not doing what Jesus tells you because you just haven't been presented with an opportunity. And we become like this little kid daydreaming that he too could be the hero of a story if only a radioactive spider would bite him. I find myself doing this. I find myself doing this as I think about mission trips sometimes, because mission trips, especially the tougher the place, and it kind of gives me a little bit of a thrill when I found out a little bit after the fact that Guatemala was an island. No, I mean that Guatemala had a really issues with political unrest in just the late 90s. I go, wow, it was like that. And it gives me a little bit of a sense of like, wow, here's a chance for me to practice heroic faith. And so I go to Guatemala, even to Arizona sometimes, and I'll use power tools in dangerous ways. And I will step on, we will scale heights that we would never consider in Irvine. Because that's practicing heroic faith. I walked around on top of a roof that was just covered only with tin cladding, just those tin corrugated tin claddings. I mean, I just stepped on that to put these tin claddings over the next spot, which is there was no support underneath. You're kind of creating your own bridge as you walk across, because I want to practice heroic faith. And eventually the workers that we were working with, they told me, hey, not you, man. You're too heavy. So somebody get lighter, go up. Doing stuff like, we made a home for someone, or we moved a mountain, sounds sufficiently heroic. I prayed with someone whose home had 1,000 flies, and I held their hand deeply. And I would hear all these, every time I hear a mission story, somebody's always telling me about, they sucked out all the pus from the sores. Is it just me? I only heard something that sounds heroic. I just haven't been presented with an opportunity like that. Now, some of this might get into a ridiculous childhood fantasy of what a faith is, but sometimes we still live in this. What happens is if we rely only on these moments, that we miss out on all of the other opportunities, the Sermon on the Mount opportunities, the Sermon on the Mount that talks about so many of these everyday, regular opportunities to serve and to love and to transform our part of the world with small practices such as turning the other cheek, small practices such as giving generously without even letting your right hand know what your left hand is doing. With small practices as such as not falling into lust. And willing to stick to our words and promises and letting them stand. None of those sound sufficiently heroic enough to fit into my old category of faith. But that is exactly what Jesus says is the beginnings of the transformation of the kingdom of God breaking through. And I got to tell you, there's a part of me that says, wow, it's as simple as that. As I interact with my neighbors, which are all the people that I run into on a daily basis or that are nearby, it's as simple as that. But then the other part of me says, that sounds really hard. It's a heck of a lot easier for me, as Peter talked about, to compartmentalize my faith into those heroic faith moments. What will you do in a burning bus? Will you just run out and save your own life, or you save somebody else's life? And you go, I'm the kind of a person that's going to save other people's lives, and I just want to make sure that everybody got out of the bus, including the bus driver. And look for only those opportunities. When we do that, doesn't it just become an excuse? A justification for my disobedience? When we say our workplace, when we say our schools, when we say the people that I run into every day, the actual nearby people in our world, the people that we watch in our local news, those people don't count. Isn't it just an excuse for our disobedience? This is hard. This is hard. It really is. And it's true in every sermon, but it's especially in this sermon, we don't want for people to walk away just saying, wow, I'm going to think about that. Right? This is really hard. But this can't be just thought-provoking. It would damage what Jesus is saying, right? The number one question that I would anticipate in response to all of this is how, right? I think I'm on target about that, right? How? How then do I live out my faith in my world? I mean, I can be faithful to my family and be the moral center of my workplace, not steal any pens. You know, some of you guys are feeling really guilty about it for not being the moral center of your workplace now. Like, Post-its. But there has to be more. What is more? What does it mean to live out the kingdom of God in my part of the world, with those that are nearby? If my faith, my devotion to Christ, is more than just some inner peace, but a truth that I live out within the context of all of my relationships, all the people I run into in the course of my day, what would it mean? Somebody would always say to me after a message like this, we live in Irvine, for goodness sake. This is third year running, the safest city in the country, trademark. Right? It's in the webpage. We live in the lap of luxury. What opportunities are there for me to live out the Sermon on the Mount in a place like this? And that's a real question. Because some of the needs are not physical, and it's not as obvious in certain other places in the world. And we've been struggling with this question as a church for a while. And so one of the things that we decided to do as a church was to find out. And some of you guys may have noticed that on the sermon it says, did you guys notice that? Sun Yu. Sun Yu's name was up. So Jin and Sun, it's like episode of Lost. Jin and Sun are going to do a little bit of a thing together. Sun's going to come up and help me out a little bit. Because we wanted to find out. And as leadership, we actually asked. Seriously, you could come out. Yeah. We commissioned Sun to interview. And you're going to sing for us now? we need that mic. And we commissioned Sun, I guess it was November of last year, to interview about 50 local service organizations. For 1 year, every week, go out and interview a local service organization to find out. And we're nearly finished. I can't believe we're there already. And she has written a report. Every time that she has gone to these, she has written us a report. And we told you guys about this, but she hasn't just gone to just kind of talk and then come back. But we have compiled a record of what she has done. And this is what we have so far. And this is lots of stuff in here. And it goes up to September, middle of September. It starts on November 12, 2008. Goes to September. It's every one of these pages are a report on an organization. And so we wanted to ask Sun's help. So what's going on in our world? What are some of the needs that you face and encounter? So let's go back, take a little bit of a step back and ask you, so what have you been doing? Exactly what's been the process? Tell us a little about what you've been doing.
So I've been going to these organizations and picking them from, like, organizations within Orange County. So it kind of started with the question, how is God at work in the community? How is he spreading his kingdom? And is Irvine a place, I mean, he mentioned, is Irvine a place that, you know, has needs, that is a place where, you know, they're, you know, there are needs that God, that our church can be a part of. That's kind of how we started. We tried to pick organizations that were not necessarily faith-based. We didn't want to pick organizations that were just monetary donations.
So tell us about some of the groups that, some of the work that some of the organizations do.
Some of the work?
Yeah.
So, like food banks.
Okay.
We visited food banks, so on the larger scale. But then we've also gone down to smaller scales, just like shelters within residential areas, like for women, for men. And then we visited abuse, like counseling places. Wise Place was a transitional shelter for women. And, mental health, people with mental health issues, nonprofit organizations that help them, like a day center for them. Tutoring. Lots of low-income, underprivileged kids who need tutoring.
So a whole variety of actual ground-level services and service organizations. So tell us about something that you've learned, something you've been learning about our neighbors then.
Wow. When I got into this, I didn't know I'd find out so much about this area, but it's amazing that there is a lot of need right within our own community. I went to this place called Kids Work, and it's located right off the 5 and Grand Avenue if you go west. Right in that area is one of the highest density of population. Pretty much it means that immigrant families come from, you know, wherever, and they live together like three or four families in one place, and it's just like packed with people. And so, you know, housing authorities don't like that, but they're so poor that they don't even realize that that's like living poorly, because they came from dirt floors, and now they have carpet, and so you got kids sleeping on the ground. You found out, I have written down here, from Second Harvest Food Bank, which is also right here in Irvine, where the military base is. You know where that orange is? That's where that Second Harvest Food Bank is. And pretty much in the 2000 census, they said that 456,000 people, that's like 500,000 people in Orange County, are at risk of going to sleep hungry. And mostly these are like kids and like single families and stuff like that. So that was pretty shocking.
Okay. Anything else? Just throw it out there.
I have a couple. So I also learned about what's called motel people, and pretty much, you know, where Disneyland is. You see kind of those old motels, and actually there's some in my neighborhood too, and I'm like, who would ever stay in this place? I mean, this looks like a horror movie just waiting to happen. Like, it's just, you know, not great, and even if you're going to come to Disneyland from somewhere else, I don't think you'll be staying in that. But actually, we have people called motel people who are homeless. These are families. Maybe one parent has a job. They live out of their cars sometimes, but they go from motel to motel, and they stay for a night, couple nights, so they could get washed up. They can, you know, have a bed to sleep on, and then they keep moving on. And a lot of these kids can't go to school because, you know, they don't have a location, address. So, you know, they just kind of, you know, miss going to school. And
I know of some of those motels, even as close as Costa Mesa. Some people might even mistake that as part of Irvine because it's that close. And it's just on the other side of Newport Beach, so that close. So unless we're thinking of very hard lines about neighbors and defining neighbors as just within the people who have all the needs, if your definition already precludes people who have needs, then you're not going to find people with needs. But if you just open your eyes, you see a lot of people, a lot of neighbors with ground level, just basic needs, shelter, food, somebody to take care of them because they come from abuse backgrounds, somebody to hide them. You mentioned something about senior citizens in one of your reports. Do you remember?
Well, I don't know if home visitation, is that?
Just the need to see them?
Yeah, there's a lot of the factors with the elderly, and is that, you know, there some people are at home alone, and so the Council on Aging, which is very close to here too, is, and I can't remember where. I was about to say where, but it's pretty close to here. And they have this program where they can set you up with a neighbor or like an elderly person who's at home. And they pretty much like find out where you live, and then they find a person who's elderly. You can go visit them. And some of these people are just on their deathbed, you know, and they have a nurse at their house, and they're just waiting to die. And the woman there told me a story of this man who was, you know, just going to, this woman who was a professor of music, and she was just at home, like, waiting to die. And they set up a partnership between her and this man who lived in that area, and would come visit her every Friday. And soon she was just in her bed, but on Fridays, after a while, she started looking forward to him and putting on makeup and just, you know, just getting excited to see him on Fridays. And he would just bring music. And for an hour, they would just sit in their room, maybe talk, but listen to the music. And that would just, you know, make her life quality and everything so much better.
Okay, that sounds pretty intense. I mean, emotionally sounds really, I don't know how many people feel like, you know, I could sit with visit a dying person every Friday until they die. That sounds pretty intense. That's the only thing you're talking about? Or
no.
Because some people are just right now going, I don't know if that's something I can do.
Sure.
And some people might be saying, maybe I can do it. I think some of the people, I definitely sense that some people are thinking, that sounds doable, but I think there might be others who might be wondering, I don't know if I'm at that point yet.
Yeah, that one's more of a commitment and definitely harder emotionally, but there are so many ways that you can just even help out, like food sorting and distribution is really needed. So, like, there's a shelter called Share Ourselves. If you take the 55 just all the way down, it's a great place where they mostly do medical, but they have this cool, like, food bank and clothing bank. But when I went, it was totally a mess because they didn't have volunteers to help sort. Pretty much you can come in anytime, go in and sort either the clothes or sort food. Because actually they're partnered with Taco Bell, which was kind of cool. And they just need people, which is hot food, which will go bad, to kind of, you know, sort that out. And then they'll deliver it to certain families.
Taco Bell is not, it's pre-made food? Taco Bell, really?
Yeah, okay. It's like their food. And they have this oven they keep it in.
Okay, wow.
Weird. Yeah.
Amazing.
Yeah. So, and this is stuff that will go to waste, so it's kind of cool.
So, food sorting, that's at an emotional level for some of us. We can do that, okay.
I'm really tempted to eat that. But, yeah, I mean, and we have a Second Harvest Food Bank right here, and OC Rescue Mission right on Red Hill in Bronca, you know?
So, you got stuff from food sorting all the way through sitting with elderly. We're talking about within 10-mile radius.
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh.
Okay.
Yep.
All right. So, last question. People always say everyone around here has everything that they need. Do you agree with that statement at this point?
No, definitely not. I think there's, like you mentioned, very basic needs that people aren't getting. Food. You know, you'd think that everybody who's starving in America, let alone, you know, Orange County, but there are kids who are, you know, going without food, shelter, and a lot of these families, you know, they come from backgrounds of domestic violence or, you know, just, you know, bad luck. So, and with the economy now, one thing I've been hearing in these past couple of months in the organizations that I've been visiting is that the need is growing. Like, even within people who used to be okay, you know, there's a lot more need and not enough resources, like just basic ones like food.
Okay. Thank you, Sun. And she has these reports as well. Let's give her a hand for not just now, not the dedication and commitment that she has shown on behalf of our church to do all this stuff for us. She has these reports. If anybody would like to look through these things, she has about 10 of these printed, and we could also I emailed you the digital copies as well. Listen, this is not to say do one of these things. In there is an assignment for you. It might be for some of us. It might be as simple as that. But the other thing that we really want to do is just spark some creative ideas in your head and say, this is actually possible. You can do this. Just this week, just last week, we got an email from Hannah saying that using these resources, there was somebody from her workplace, her boss wanted to know, hey, we got all the scrapbooking kind of supplies. We want to donate it somewhere. We want to donate it to a women's shelter. Hannah, would you know of any women's or children's shelter? And Hannah's like, huh? Here it is. And she was able to pick these out. And the news is, it's something as simple as scrapbooking materials bringing joy. And they were just so overjoyed in this abused women's shelter and teens who were pregnant, receiving these materials out of the blue. And this was a way in which Hannah was just able to then use something to glorify God and bring a little bit of the kingdom, not only to this women's shelter, but into a workplace. To say, this is what we're doing at our church. And it starts conversations. And our conversations with people at workplace doesn't always have to be, do you believe in Jesus? But rather, how we live out the fact that we believe in Jesus. How the truth is spoken through our actions, lived out through the fruit of our living. Sparking ideas in you. I talked to several of you guys, and immediately I saw some sparks go off about how you can connect your workplace. And you thought, wow, I never thought about it like this. And that's what we're talking about. That the Sermon on the Mount is meant to invade in such simple ways. And it doesn't mean just talking to somebody at your workplace to get them to come to church. It doesn't just mean that. It means a whole bunch of other small ways, a whole bunch of real life ways in which you can live out the reality of the kingdom. You know, just to close, one of the things that Pastor Sam and I and some of the leaders have realized a little while ago, really doing Sermon on the Mount, doing the series on the Sermon on the Mount, really drove the home point home. Drove home this point for us, is that we grew up learning that we're supposed to to live out the content of our faith in such a way. And we find it to be a little bit different from what Jesus is saying. It's not so much that the information that we received in the past was wrong, as much as it just isn't the stuff that Jesus focuses on. Jesus' primary concern was not about getting us to do something heroic or supernatural. To heal somebody. Jesus' primary concern is not about getting us to do some spiritual things either. Jesus' primary concern isn't about church growth either. And again, listen, all of these things are wonderful, good things that we really strive after. These are our values too. But Jesus is concerned first and foremost with creating a community of people who are transformed by His truth. That we live out the Sermon on the Mount in everything that we do, in our daily living, in our everyday lives, with those people who are around us, our neighbors, those people who are nearby, and show how the contents of His love can really change this world. A real quick question for you to ask yourself. I'm not even going to have a chance to go on this, is what are the things, what is the sand in your life? What are the things that you're building on? What is the sand in your life? Because sand sometimes feels awfully stable. And it gives this illusion of stability. And the world will tell us it's really a stable thing that you're building your life on. Maybe it's some career or even this idea and the notion of prioritizing the family above even pursuit of Christ. All of these things, Jesus says, has to fall wayside to your pursuit of me in your life. The whole end of the Sermon on the Mount is just a series of pictures that Jesus gives, and every one of them involves this stark contrast designed to force people to choose. There's a narrow gate, and there's a wide gate. There's no third gate. There is a narrow road and a broad path. There is no third road. There is a good tree and a bad tree. There is no third tree. There are true disciples and there are false disciples. There's no third category. There's no admirers. There's a house built upon a rock, and there's a house built upon the sand. There is no third house. People who hear and do what Jesus says, and people who hear and know what they don't do. So all of it comes down to this. Will you be wholly devoted to Jesus from your heart? Or will you not? Will you follow Him? Or will you just admire? Let's pray. I just want to give you guys a little bit of a chance to respond to that in prayer. If it is clarity that you need, pray for clarity. If it is to become aware of your self-deception, then pray for that. If it is to give you courage to follow Him passionately, or just in your life, pray for that. Would you all stand with me? May we trust in You. May we build upon these words. May we hear, understand, and do. Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling, to make you stand without blemish in the presence of His glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.